following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
This morning we are going to be back in Mark's Gospel, and so you can turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to conclude the four-part mini-series we've had within Mark, Figs and Faith, looking at Mark, specifically Mark 11, 25 today. We've been working our way through a series in Mark. The big idea of this series is good news. Jesus has come. Will you follow him? And this is based on Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark tells us that he is starting off with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that word gospel means good news. So he's telling us the good news about Jesus coming into the world. And as I have pointed out each week, the pinnacle of that good news is that Jesus came into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. And because Jesus came to die on the cross, taking our sin in his body on that cross, paying the penalty of God's just wrath against our sin, that all of these attributes of Jesus interacting with people, showing grace, offering forgiveness, showing compassion throughout his ministry on earth, all of these additional blessings become good news for those of us who have trusted in Jesus by faith. And Mark is going to develop this. He develops this all the way through his gospel. The second part of that, will you follow him, comes right on the tail end of Jesus preaching the gospel in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. He preaches the gospel, and then the next two words out of his mouth in the text are, follow me. And he begins calling men, day laborers, fishermen, tax collectors, and a whole host of individuals to follow after him. And Mark isn't just asking the question, will you follow Jesus instead of following some pagan deity in their case, or following some other religious system. He's asking the question, are you going to follow Jesus on his terms, or are you going to try to follow Jesus on your own terms? And what we have seen as we've looked at this is that those who attempt to follow Jesus on their own terms end up not following Jesus at all. And so Mark is walking us through following after Jesus on Jesus' own terms. And this morning, we see this articulated even further. I'll read the entire section so that we have a bit of context for us. I'm not going to walk through a lot of context because we've done that over the last 3 weeks, and you can go back and listen to those sermons online. But I'll at least read these few verses, starting here in Mark chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day, this is the day after Jesus has ridden the donkey into the city of Jerusalem. This is the week in which Jesus would eventually be crucified. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Father, I pray that you would give us understanding of your word, that you would make us a peculiar people in this age, that we would be a forgiving people. And that as a forgiving people, that the light of the gospel of Jesus would shine out from this body of believers. I pray that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we're looking at this passage, I walked through some of the connections last week as Jesus is offering this teaching on asking for this mountain to be thrown into the sea, as he talks to them further about prayer. And then again here, he changes the direction some in verse 25, but continues to talk about prayer. And I just want to recognize that this is intrinsically connected to what Jesus did in the temple. As Jesus is in the temple, he's speaking about the temple being a house of prayer. And so these few verses here, Jesus is giving his disciples further instruction about prayer. And so these two passages, we should understand and see them linked. Now, one additional contrast that I just want to point out between Jesus cleansing the temple and verse 25 comes in a contrast between verse 18 and what Jesus has to say here in the verse that we're looking at. As Jesus goes into the temple, he cleanses the temple, and he speaks of it being a house of prayer for all the nations. The religious leaders respond to Jesus with the absolute opposite of forgiveness. Now, we're going to see this in a few different ways, but they respond to him with the absolute opposite of forgiveness or any kind of charitable attitude. They respond to him by seeking to destroy him. They're offended by Jesus, and they want his death. And now this contrast is important for us to recognize, and hopefully I'll be able to highlight this adequately as we move through the text. But even as Jesus tells his disciples that they have the same power available to them to exercise over opposition by casting mountains into seas as he flipped over tables, it's not done in a spirit of anger or bitterness, but with a spirit even of forgiveness. You see, the contrast between the religious leaders is that they wanted to destroy Jesus, but Jesus says on the tail end of telling his disciples that you can say to this mountain, which last week we articulated was probably speaking of Mount Zion, be taken up and thrown into the sea, even in that destructive action, whenever you stand praying, do so with forgiveness in your heart. If you have anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Now, I just want to recognize also from the outset the question here, and I hope by the end of the as we get through this morning, we'll see this clearly. But I think the big question for those of us good Protestants is Jesus making a works righteousness statement right here? Is he saying the only way that you can be forgiven is by forgiving other people? And I don't think so. Where we're going to end up, just to set your mind in where we're headed, is that question hopefully is already lingering there, is that the nature of following after Jesus is so intrinsically the nature of a forgiven and forgiving people that to live in any other way is to not have believed the gospel to begin with. But we must recognize, and we won't have time to walk through all these today, we're not even going to try, but we must recognize that forgiveness throughout Mark and throughout the Gospels always originates with God's sovereign action first, forgiving us. So hopefully we will see that a little bit more clearly as we go through. Well, what is Jesus saying to his disciples here? Jesus is telling his disciples, I want you to look carefully at the text. Whenever you stand praying, this is a reference to the concept of in the temple, a person would go in the temple and stand and pray. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. if you have anything against anyone. That statement right there is we have to be very careful with that and pay attention to that statement, because those of you who have knowledge of the way that Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 18, it could seem from the outset that Jesus is contradicting himself. Because in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone sins against you, forget about it and move on. No, that's not what he says. He says, if anyone sins against you, you need to go to your brother and call them to repent of their sin. And if they don't listen to you, you need to go get some more people and go back to them and call them to repent. And if they still don't, then you need to tell the whole church about it and call them to repentance. And so it would seem, well, Jesus, you need to make up your mind here. Do you want me to stand here and forgive people, or do you want me to go talk to them about their sin? Which one is it? Well, it's neither. It's there's not a contradiction here. It's both of these things are going to be how the Christian responds to sin. Matthew chapter 18 is speaking of when someone has sinned against you. That going to them opens up the opportunity for reconciliation in your relationship. You serve them by calling them to repentance, which will bring greater peace both in your life and in their life. And it opens up the door for you to walk in the freedom of forgiveness. And we're not going to unpack everything about forgiveness this morning. I've spent a lot of time studying this over the past 11 years especially. Biblical forgiveness is powerful, and yet it should not be attempted fully in the absence of repentance by the sinning party. We are called to have a willing spirit to forgive, but if someone will not receive the gift of our forgiveness, true reconciliation cannot happen. Forgiveness can't be brought to its completion. Forgiveness is not something that can be fully given unless it is also received by the person who has sinned. There are some excellent resources on this. If you would like a book, there's a book entitled Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronze. That's Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronze. If you would like the Cliff Notes version of that, there is a video at equip.sbts.edu, you can find it, it's pretty easy to find on there, where Dr. Jeremy Pierre walks through a biblical understanding of forgiveness. But Jesus isn't saying here, if someone has sinned against you, forgive them, like let it go, don't go talk to them. That's not what he's saying in Mark chapter 11. Look carefully at the text. What does Jesus say in this text? He says, if you have anything against someone else, what he's saying is there something that you are holding in anger, hatred, or bitterness against someone else? Let it go. As you are praying to your Father who is in heaven. This text in Mark is not dealing with how to address a person who has sinned against you. It's talking about how to address your own heart. How are you acting in response to this person? Now, perhaps this person has sinned against you and you haven't talked with them. You need to go talk to them. Maybe you have talked to them and they've said, I don't acknowledge what you're saying, or I'm not going to turn away from this. Maybe they continue to hurt you. How do you handle that? In that sense, you end up in actually kind of a weird place of grief, where you seek to prepare your own heart to offer the gift of forgiveness, even as the gift of forgiveness is rejected by the person's unwillingness to repent. But Jesus is calling us to deal with the situation of our own heart as we come to prayer, to let go. This word that is translated forgiveness here, this word that's used most often in the New Testament to refer to forgiveness, it's just the concept of letting go of something. I'm not going to hold on to it. Peacemaker Ministry gives a helpful summary of biblical forgiveness in reconciliation, that there are four promises of total forgiveness. I'm not going to dwell on the incident. I'm not going to bring up the incident against you or use it against you in any way. I won't talk to others about this incident. I'm not going to gossip about you. I'm not going to slander you. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Now, if someone is repentant, you can make those promises to them by the grace of God. I will let go of these things. If they don't repent, we can still, through prayer, go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and cast the cares of our heart upon the Lord and not always dwell in bitterness on the issue that another person is not repenting of. We do not have to walk in judgment. We can listen to what Jesus says, calling us to not judge and not use this incident against the person, even as we call them to repentance. We can, even if a person is not repentant, we can stop gossiping about them and slandering them. We can stop sinning against them in our willingness to forgive. And we can wait with hope that they will truly repent so that the incident will not have to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship any longer. This is what Jesus is calling us to when he says, if there is anything that you have against anyone, to let it go. Now, this sounds nice, but there are ever-growing barriers to forgiveness that we must address. This brings us to the second point, that we must beware of the evil lure of anger and bitterness's moral high ground. Hatred and bitterness in response to someone sinning against us is a common sinful response to the situation. Hatred is more of an active attack. Bitterness is more internal. Until recently, both bitterness and hatred have been viewed culturally as an undesirable trait. You didn't want to really walk around with hatred or bitterness. You sort of hid those things maybe a little bit. However, there is a changing response to this, where these sinful responses are increasingly viewed as taking the moral high ground. But they're not called hatred, and they're not called bitterness. Instead, they're words like outrage or cancel culture are being used to describe these age-old sinful responses to someone sinning against you. I'm going to attempt to explain this and how it is developing and working around us. I'm going to try to do this somewhat briefly without speeding through it too fast. There are two things happening around us right now. Not only happening around us, they are, in all honesty, they are happening in us. Within this body of believers, within all bodies of believers throughout our country in some way or another. The first is that we are living in and adopting a culture of victimhood. The culture of victimhood overvalues the concept. This is an important distinction. It overvalues the concept of victimhood, while at the same time, it devalues actual victims. And it has made unforgiving cancel culture moral high ground. In generations past, people stood out by their productivity. Their value and their worth were tied to their accomplishments. My parents' generation, my grandparents' generation, this is where value and worth was found and what you could do. But this is changing. People's value and worth are increasingly tied to their victimhood. the more victimness you can identify in yourself, the more valuable you become, the more worth is given to you within the culture. The old culture was a culture of works. The new culture is a culture of blame. Both cultures are cultures of death. One of the problems with the culture of victimhood is that people are learning that in order to matter, they have to identify in some way as a victim of something. One of my friend's children came home from school and said, "Dad, what is my disorder?" "What do you mean? What is your disorder?" "Well, what is my disorder? I need a disorder in order to fit in my class." There has to be something wrong, because that's how we find value and worth. And in the culture of victimhood, it becomes, how can I find a way to become a victim? Another serious issue, and we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but I just want to acknowledge it. Another serious issue in the shift in a culture where you have masses of people trying to figure out how to matter in society by becoming victims is that when the actual victims' voices then are silenced, they're covered up by everyone else clamoring for it. And the true people who have been wounded and hurt are silenced, and justice is perverted inside a culture of victimhood. But for our concerns today, what I want us to understand is that a culture of victimhood subverts forgiveness. Here's why. The moment that a victim begins to walk down the path of forgiveness, they are beginning to exercise power over the situation. And they are laying down their own rights in the promises of forgiveness to continually talk about what happened. They are saying, "I will no longer be held by the situation or the person who wronged me." And at that moment, they become less of a victim. Tim Keller summarizes it this way: forgiveness is now seen as a radically unjust and impractical way, as a way that short-circuits the ability of victims to gain honor and virtue as other people rise to defend them. A culture of victimhood subverts forgiveness. The second aspect that is going on is the triumph of self-actualized individualism. Again, Tim Keller offers a helpful summary. Forgiveness is a form of self-renunciation. In a culture that is demanding that the individual is king and that self-expression is the way that you take moral high ground in your own life, when you renounce yourself by giving up your perfect right to pay back the person for what they did to you, you are no longer a self-actualized individual. Forgiveness directly opposes how Americans are taught to think and live. We are taught self-realization and self-assertion, that our happiness, our interests, and our needs always come first. A culture that promotes self-maximization and pits self-fulfillment against self-sacrifice will produce revenge or withdrawal, hatred or bitterness, outrage and cancel culture as a response to any mistreatment. While a counterculture, a biblical counterculture of forgiveness that teaches self-renunciation is lost. And that's what's happening. We are made up of people that are being formed by cultures of victimhood and self-actualization. We are a people who are learning to be outraged and to cancel people. That is who we are. As victim culture and self-actualized individualism downplay forgiveness, they also defend themselves through the medium of outrage and cancel. cancel culture. What's fascinating to me is that when you take these two concepts and you put them together, you find them in the text in Mark chapter 11. The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. They were outraged at Jesus revealing their hypocrisy and sin and sought the ultimate cancel. In bitterness, they sought a way to exercise their hatred. Unless you have been living under a technological rock for the last 5 years, you have been taking in one or both of these through media outlets, whether it's social media or news outlets, that lean in the direction of outrage or lean in the direction of cancel culture. It is important for us as believers to recognize that we live within a culture that is catechizing us to walk in our sins, to not walk in forgiveness. Our culture does not value forgiveness. Our culture values either having the loudest voice or shutting people down. And you and I take it in day after day after day. Whether you listen to conservative news outlets that will encourage greater and greater outrage, or you listen to liberal outlets that will encourage you to silence people, you and I are being constantly catechized by our culture to live as the chief priests and the scribes. But these are only the ways of death. The ways of death cloaked as the moral high ground. But these are not merely kind of big cultural ideas. These big ideas come down into your families. They enter into your relationships with your brothers and sisters within the church. They affect your work relationships. The more and more that we believe that outrage is a moral response to a situation, the more often we are to get outraged with our spouse, our children, our coworker. The more that we believe that bitterness cloaked in the moral high ground of cancel culture seeps into our minds, the more often we are merely seeking to silence those around us with whom we disagree. Cancel culture and outrage breed hatred and bitterness. But Jesus calls us to forgiveness. This is probably a good point as we turn our eyes to Jesus to remind us that at no point in any of the accounts about Jesus cleansing the temple is there any evidence of him becoming angry. Go look at the texts. See if you can find in there them, any of the gospel writers saying, and Jesus got angry. Now here's what's interesting. Even the little kids' Bible that I read to my boys, it says, and Jesus got angry and he did something about it. But none of the texts say that. To the contrary, what Jesus actually does, he goes into the situation, he calls the people to righteousness, he's honest about their sins, and he sets things right. There's a meme going around that you may have seen that actually summarizes this event in Jesus' life. It says something like this: if someone asks, what would Jesus do? Remind them that flipping tables and whipping people isn't out of the question. Kind of a funny response that we laugh at, but we know that there are many Christians, probably many Christians sitting here today, that have had that mindset about how to deal with other Christians and family members and coworkers. But that's to completely misunderstand what Jesus is doing. I spent time this past week in John's Gospel, where Jesus makes the whip. The ESV's translation of it is a little, I think, confusing because it opens up the possibility that Jesus made the whip and he whipped the people. But the Greek is unambiguous that Jesus made a whip to drive out the livestock. There's no evidence textually that he was whipping people. If you are like me and you read this passage about Jesus going into the temple and you have found justification in Jesus' actions for your outrage or cancel responses, we need to be honest. I have had to be honest that I have been reading my sinful heart into the passage. Far from excusing our outrage, Jesus is calling us into the freedom of forgiveness through this passage, which brings us to our third and final point, that we are called to enjoy the forgiveness that God gives us by grace and extend that forgiveness to others. Look at the text again here in verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. There's an underlying assumption here that whenever you stand praying, you are seeking your Father to forgive you. There it goes. I was waiting for that to happen to this. We were going to buy a new iPad this week. Got my foot on it, though. There is an expectation that Jesus has that when we come before him in prayer, that we are seeking the Father's forgiveness. And you know, John, Jesus' close friend, he acknowledges the ever-present reality of our sin and our need to confess our sin. And in 1 John 1:9, this memory verse in all the Sunday school classes that I think I ever went to, that as Jesus, speaking through John, says, if we confess our sins, he puts it in the present active, that we are in a state of constantly confessing our sin. This is why John Calvin summarizes this passage in Mark. He says it this way: how can we, who sin in innumerable ways every day, not daily ask God for forgiveness? And how can we also not always humbly forgive others who have sinned against us, so much less than we have sinned against God? We who have been forgiven must forgive freely. And so I want to end today by reminding you of the forgiveness that you have received. I've pointed out several times that it seems, based on what we know of church history, that the Apostle Peter was the one who actually guided Mark in the writing of Mark's gospel. And when we turn our attention to Peter's letters, we find him laying down for us the way in which Jesus leads us to be a forgiving people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter writes this: for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. You want to know how we walk in forgiveness against people who wrong us? Jesus left us the example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In Christ, we find someone who was a true submissive victim at our own hands. We, all of us here, in one sense, are victimizers. Our sin put Jesus on the cross. Christ, though, was also the meek, because it was our outrage poured out against him, our hatred that put him on the cross. But rather than outrage and anger, he suffered quietly. He did not respond with threatening. Just imagine the threats that he could have leveled. He would make Thanos look weak in his threats. But he did not. He was meek. And he was faith-filled. As our hatred was turned against him in strong meekness, he turned not to his own revenge, not to his own reviling against those who were leading him to his death, but he responded with faith in his Father's justice. And it was Christ, the faith-filled, meek victim who went to the cross, became the first true forgiver. That from that very cross, as he hung there, he cried out in prayer to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And his Father answered that prayer in the opening chapters of Acts, as the Father draws the Jews to the proclamation of the gospel. And Peter himself stands there and says, "You crucified him. You sinned against him." And they confessed their sins and experienced the forgiveness that Jesus bought for them on the cross. Praying from the cross, "Father, forgive them," Jesus welcomes us into a relationship that is brought about by his faith-filled, meek suffering. As he suffered on the cross, he took our abuse, he took our outrage, he took our anger, and he took our hatred in his body so that we could die to them. So that you and I have a better way than outrage. So that you and I have a better way than cancel culture. We get to practice forgiveness. By trusting Christ, by following after him, by seeing in him someone who could trust his Father's justice so that he did not have to, on that road, enact a justice apart from his Father's justice. When we pray and we remember the bitterness in our hearts, the hatred that has grown up within us against other people, the things that we hold against them, we forgive because we are forgiven. I won't speak for all of you, but I, the most undeserving, I've been forgiven. And if a guy like me can be forgiven by a God like Jesus, then how much more in his power will I happily let go of my grudges and my bitterness and my spite? I've been reminded as I've worked through this that for me to hold something against someone else is really just to deny the heart of the gospel. To withhold forgiveness is to walk with an anti-gospel belief. But here's the good news that Mark offers us. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for hateful and bitter people. He died to rescue you and me from our outrage and our cancel culture tendencies. You see, you and I get to look back at the original cancel culture where death and sin were canceled on the cross so that forgiveness could be given to us and work within us. We get to bring the light of forgiveness with the gospel into a broken world that is in desperate need within their sin-sick mindsets about wrongdoing and sin that need the light and the freedom of forgiveness. we have found forgiveness for our sins. And in that forgiveness, we have found the grace to empower us to forgive others and let go of our hatred and our bitterness toward them. I know today that there are some who are here who need to hear this word and walk in repentance today. I know that there are more than I know of who need to. And so I call you to that. If the Spirit of God is convicting you now, I would ask that you do something before we take communion. That you would pull a brother or a sister aside and in confession with them, confess to the Lord that you have held on to something with hatred or bitterness and ask that you would walk in the forgiveness that's been given to you toward that person and let it go. As you go to partake of what Jesus did to forgive you. One last thing. There are also those here that I just want to remind you that I'm saying this because this thought just keeps coming back to my mind. There are some of you here who've been sinned against. You've been sinned against by people who have not confessed their sin to you. They've not acknowledged their sin to you. And it really hurts. And I want to remind you that Jesus is a sympathetic Savior, that He knows, and He is with you.